right. So if you were here last week or you watched online, then you would have heard part one in our series on worship. There's so much to talk about. I was thinking this week I could probably preach on worship for a year, so don't think that I'm covering it all in 4 weeks, and in fact, I'm only doing 3 weeks. And I'm excited to tell you that Amy, my wife, will be sharing the message in 2 weeks, and you won't want to miss that. It'll be great. She'll be mad at me for saying so, but she's not here. She's at the women's retreat with 35 other women from the church this week, so we pray for them this morning as they worship together there. So this idea, I want to talk to you this morning about extravagant worship. And there's actually a book written on extravagant worship by Darlene Check. I referenced it last week. It's a great book. You should read it sometime. And it's an older book, but really, it kind of brought this kind of concept to life for me years ago. And she talks about a story in the Bible. We're going to look at it a bit today. And uses this term and titled her book, Extravagant Worship. And really brings out what it means to be an extravagant worshiper. And it really helped, and it revolutionized the way I see worship. And I want to share some of that and what I learned with you today, because I think it is an important topic. See, extravagant, the word means this in the dictionary. It means spending much more than is necessary or thought wise. Excessively high. It means exceeding the bounds of reason. Some might call it wasteful, going beyond what is expected or reasonable. And so, you know, when you think about extravagant, different things might come to mind. And so I decided to Google a little bit about extravagant, and I found some purchases on Google that are called and labeled extravagant. And so I want to share a few of those just for fun with you today. The first one I thought, you know, maybe I might need is a laser hair growing helmet. Apparently this exists. I don't know if it's real or a joke, but $6.99 US dollars, no thank you. I'm proud to be bald, happy to do it, no problem. Another one, apparently this watch costs over $16 million, and I thought my Apple Watch was too much money, so that's to me a little bit extravagant. There's a pen, apparently worth $43,000. It looks more like a sword to me. That's the cap. I thought that was like some, I thought that was part of the, I just finally saw that in the picture myself. Anyway, this Francis Bacon painting, I don't even know what it is, is worth $86 million, apparently. And then there's a villa you can buy for $750 million. I'm sure there's even more expensive things out there. If you did a look, you'd probably give me a list of some things. You know, and extravagance is kind of relative, right? Depending on your means, something may be extravagant. And it may not, you know, and even though we generally, you know, don't value wastefulness, every once in a while we like to consider or dream of things that are a little extravagant. I bought a house in Ottawa recently. That felt extravagant. And so the truth is, when I mention extravagant worship, you might say, well, how does that make sense? Are we supposed to be wasteful? I don't get it. And that's the point I want to talk about today, because if we think about this definition as I shared it, I want to say that I'm being a little bit, and I think Darlene Check in her book is being a little bit cheeky, if I can use that word, with the concept, because the idea is, and even Kevin Dreger mentioned this after the service this morning, he said, perhaps if we think it's extravagant, it's really not. And that's really the idea, that sometimes what we think is wasteful toward God, or what might feel like it's extravagant, perhaps it's not so extravagant after all. So I want to look at a story of extravagant worship in the Bible. And I'm gonna get you to follow along with one version of it. It's told in all four of the Gospels, and I'll talk a little bit about that after I'm done. But let's look in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. He says that one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. And when a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Try to imagine this scene. It would be a little bit distracting to be at dinner and someone is weeping and wiping your feet with their hair. Again, a little more customary at the time than today, but still a bit of a distraction. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. In fact, this woman is breaking custom. She is not being appropriate. She would be embarrassing herself and others. It would have been awkward and uncomfortable to be in that room at that time. And so what happened? The Pharisee who had invited him saw this and said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner." Judging her and thinking to himself. Interestingly, I love how Jesus responds to his thoughts. Jesus answered his thoughts, and he says, "Simon," he said to the Pharisee, "I have something to say to you." Now, in Jewish tradition, if somebody, a rabbi, said, "I have something to say to you," it was generally a teaching moment, perhaps a rebuke coming. So, the Pharisee probably immediately said, "Uh-oh, I'm going to be taught a lesson right now." And that's what Jesus would go ahead and do. He says, so he at least graciously says, "Go ahead, teacher." And so Jesus says that, or he tells him this story. He says, "A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other. But neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt." "That's right," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet." Remember last week when I talked about the word latreo or proscunio, which was a kiss toward. And so it was this idea of worship where when someone was high above your station, and a god would be someone you would worship in this way where you bow before them and don't even dare approach them. And Jesus is even saying, "You didn't even treat me as an equal. You didn't even greet me with a kiss. And yet she is kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven." He's letting the Pharisee know, I know who she is. I know what's going on here. "So she has shown me much love, but a person who is forgiven little shows only little love." Then Jesus said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." The men at the table said among themselves, "Who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins?" Let's note for a moment, they clearly didn't recognize who was sitting at their table. The statement tells us a lot, right? Who is this man? They didn't acknowledge that this was Jesus, this was God. They didn't realize they were sitting at the table of their Savior. They didn't realize who he was. And yet the woman seemed to know something they did not. And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." See, she knew Jesus could rescue her from those sins that were many. The Pharisee had not yet realized what was going on and who he was with. So extravagant worship in this story. I want to talk for a moment. Let's just a little warning if you don't like the teaching content. I'm a teacher preacher. I like to teach the word as well as talk about it. And I think it's important. And this, I want to talk a little bit about some debate that goes on. Scholars love to debate these things and talk about what happened and try to explain some of the differences in the stories and the gospels. See, there's four gospels all written by different people on the life of Jesus for different reasons and different purposes. And so often they would write these gospels with a different emphasis on Jesus and who he was, or for example, Luke writes about Jesus as the lowly, as the one who came to rescue the lowly. He came to save the shepherds, the women, and he emphasizes the women and the servants, and he focuses on the lowly. Whereas, Matthew writes about Jesus as Messiah, and he writes to the Jews to tell them about Jesus as king, and he focuses on the kings and the men and the important, characters in his story are from that aspect. They write for different reasons, but each of them have an account of a woman doing something similar to this. John names her as Mary. But if you study the accounts, you realize there's some pretty clear discrepancies. They don't all line up with one another. And so one of the things you learn if you study the Bible is that there's this thing we do called harmonization, where we take all the gospel accounts, if there's a similar account in all of them, and we try to make one story out of it. The Christmas story is a perfect example. If you read the Christmas story in Matthew and you read the Christmas story in Luke, they're very different. But the story we've all grown up with is a combined, blended harmonization of those two stories. That's not wrong, but it's important to know that. It's important to understand what you're doing. Well, so when you read these accounts, you notice very quickly that there's some significant differences. And so one of the ways that we got to be careful of this is harmonizing this as if it's one simple story. See, I don't believe you can harmonize these stories well. And so many scholars, I agree with this. There's two sides. Some people believe this happened one time. Personally, I believe this happened two, maybe three different times, perhaps more that we don't even know about, where women did an act like this, and they were similar, but not exactly the same. Now, you could argue either way, and both, we simply don't know for sure, but the truth is, they're could be multiple accounts of this happening. Well, one of the reasons people argue that's probably not true is that it would be absurd to think that someone would waste this perfume or do this kind of act of anointing Jesus with perfume more than once. What a rare event. It must have only happened once. But I say, wait a minute. Are you telling me that maybe someone didn't see how honored Jesus was by this act and repeat it? I don't know about you, but when I see something that honors someone, and we even learn by example, right? Someone does something and we say, oh, that was a good thing to do. I'm going to do that thing. I believe that this happened, and then someone else said, that honored Jesus, and he defended that woman. He talked, he forgave her sins. I'm going to do that very same act. Again, this is debatable. This is the way when we study the word, there's interesting things that come out of this, but I want us to think about that possibility this morning because I think it's relevant. I'll come back to that a little later. But I believe there was at least two, maybe three different accounts where a woman anointed Jesus with an expensive perfume in a similar way. First of all, the stories really don't line up. In fact, two of them are very different parts of his life and ministry, and you'd have to really do some creative storytelling to say they're one account, but so I think there's at least two going on here. But regardless of that, the teachings remain the same throughout all of the accounts. And I'll refer to them all kind of interchangeably a little bit. I'll tell you when I do. But they are all examples of extravagant worship. I think it's important, though, that it wasn't just a one-off thing. I think we can learn from these examples of extravagant worship. And perhaps even we can copy some of this behavior and say, this honored Jesus. Maybe I ought to do something similar in my life. So let's talk about extravagant worship and what it means. And I think the most important aspect of this is that extravagant worship begins with gratitude. And in this story, we see this woman expressing gratitude for who Jesus is because she knew something the others in the room did not. And today, we don't live in the same time as these people. We know the end of the story. We know what would come of Jesus. We know he would die for our sins. She knew this before it would happen. She knew he was Lord and Savior in that moment. But we know too. We're in the same category as this woman. We know who he is. And so, this act of extravagance that many, and they did, call wasteful was because they recognized who Jesus was and they got it. They understood what he could and did and would do for them. They understood they were in the presence of God. They understood it was the King of Kings before them. In fact, if you look at the customs of the day I mentioned earlier, that these women were breaking customs. In fact, even just the simple act of letting their hair down and the things that she was doing would have made everyone uncomfortable. It was downright inappropriate the way she was acting. In fact, it was loving and tender and intimate. Too intimate, making everyone in the room feel uncomfortable, most likely. And so imagine being in that room and smelling the perfume. It would have been such a tangible experience. And have you ever been in that situation? I think we find ourselves sometimes. Have you ever been in a situation where someone worships extravagantly? And look, the Bible's really clear that we're not supposed to draw attention to ourselves when we pray, and we're not, you know, shouldn't be all about me. I don't think we should be showboating and saying, "Hey, look at me, I'm such a great worshiper." Like, no, like me, the motivations are important here. But have you ever seen someone who's just so in love with Jesus, they just can't hold it in, or they're expressive, or there's tears, or there's emotion, I confess, at times I've seen that, and it's made me uncomfortable. And it's, if I'm honest with myself, it's made me uncomfortable because I want to be like that too. And I kind of wish I felt the same. And I kind of wish that I had that same, like, offering to give to Jesus. And I think if you think about, I don't know what the Pharisees, what was going through his mind, but I wonder sometimes if he invited Jesus over to just, you know, maybe he was kind of trying to spy on him, maybe he was just trying to connect with him, maybe he just wanted to be associated with Jesus in case, you know, maybe this guy is for real, I want to check it out. But he didn't know who he was. And so for us, it's critical if we want to be extravagant worshipers like the women in these stories, then we need to know Jesus. We need to know what he's done. We need to understand the depth of his grace, even the scandal of his death. Because until we recognize how undeserving, how ridiculous it is that the Lord and Savior and the Creator of the universe would die for you and for me, that we are so unworthy of this gift, until we recognize that we did not deserve it, that we are not worthy of it, and we can't even begin to have the gratitude necessary to worship. But this woman got it. She got it. She knew it. And her response was extravagant. See, grace means undeserved favor. When we don't deserve what someone has done for us. I've been given things many times in my life by my parents and others that I didn't deserve, but nothing as significant and nothing like the grace of Jesus. I mentioned it this morning. How many of you guys know who Tim Hawkins is? A comedian. He's a funny guy. I love him. He's hilarious. Jokes about the church. We got to learn to laugh at ourselves and have fun. And I think he's hilarious. But he talks about his testimony sometimes. He talks about the fact that he doesn't have a really great testimony because he always grew up in the church. He was kind of a good kid. I have the same kind of testimony. I didn't do a whole lot of bad stuff. I became a Christian at a young age and avoided a lot of the consequences of, you know, kind of being too much, living too much of my life without Jesus. I don't have a real massive life-transforming testimony where I was, you know, in a gang and doing drugs, and I didn't do any of that stuff, right? Like, Tim Hawkins jokes, I wish I was addicted to crack, and, you know, he's kind of joking about, you know, sometimes we wish we had this really extreme testimony so we could tell the world how much Jesus has changed us, but we don't need that. In fact, my testimony, I believe, is so significant because he spared me by the grace of providing me with a Christian home and parents. What a blessing it was to have that. I'm so grateful. And some of you, I'm also really grateful for those he rescues from themselves and sin and the world. Like, what? They're both incredible. See, until we recognize the depth of our sin, until we are amazed by his grace, we're not really in the proper place to give and have the gratitude necessary for worship. See, we live in a culture and a world that will tell you you're great, you're fine, you're good just as you are. In fact, we kind of celebrate weakness in our culture. I'm not going to get on, I'm just saying, like, if someone confesses weakness, we call them a hero. I get it. In fact, the Bible supports it that we are weak too. In his weakness, I am stronger in him, right? His grace is sufficient in my weakness. I get that. I'm not saying it's wrong to be weak, not at all. But I'm just saying that when we think about it, it's easy for us sometimes to forget that we need Jesus, that we aren't good enough on our own, And I tell everyone all the time, I've said it here already, not being good enough is good news. Because if you can save yourself, you must save yourself. Think about that for a moment. If you can save yourself, you must. But we can't, and so we don't have to. Christ died for us, set us free from our sin and death when we could not do it for ourselves because we can't. See, if we can save ourselves, his death is meaningless. This is all meaningless. We're wasting our time. Christ doesn't matter if we can save ourselves. But Paul says it very clearly. He recognized it on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. He had this revolutionary experience where he realized that the Old Testament law wasn't going to save him. That his hard work, his devotion, his duty was not going to save him. It was only Christ who could set him free and save him. And he wrote in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that it is not by works, right? We are saved by grace through faith, not by works. There's nothing you can do. There's no amount of hard work you can do, no amount of good deeds you can do that earns you the right to be fit for heaven because of the sin in our lives that we are born into. It's only by the blood of Jesus. Every one of us is forgiven because of what he has done, not because of what we do. And until we recognize that we did not deserve that, that the scandal of his grace being the God of the universe dying for our sins, then we can't even begin to express our worship properly. See, as long as we think that he owed us something or that we somehow are good enough to deserve his grace, we're not in the right place to offer worship. But when we humble ourselves and we realize what he has done and the sacrifice he made for us and the incredible gift of his grace, then we can come to him and say, I am unworthy, but you make me holy. And what an incredible blessing and gift it is and what God has done for us. And it's almost too hard to sometimes understand. Extravagant worship is the proper response to the grace of God. Hebrews 12 says, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. He's recognizing that God could consume this world and end it all in a moment. He doesn't need to bother with us. We are not even, we're just nothing in his sight. And yet he loves us and considers us everything. We could be so insignificant to him, and yet he treats us. And he treats us as heirs with Jesus to the throne. It's unimaginable. And when we start to just grasp a little bit of what God has done, I think we're ready to respond in our worship. And so extravagant worship is when we remember and we respond. The act of communion we do monthly and regularly is an act of remembering just how significant this is, that we need Christ and what he did on the cross for our sins. And when we do that, when we truly realize the depth of our sin and how lost we are, then we realize how much he loves us. And the only response is to worship God extravagantly. And this woman models it so much. These women understood the depths of their sin and despair, and they knew there was no freedom apart from Christ. They knew there was nowhere else to go. There was no one else who could, change their trajectory in their life. And yet, Jesus' response to this woman is, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I love that response. And it's not the only time Jesus says this. One of my favorite examples of this in Mark 10, he meets a woman. You remember the woman who came to Jesus and she pushed through the crowd and she touches his robe and she's instantly healed of this bleeding disease of 12 years. And what's interesting in Mark is all through the book of Mark, every time, and again, Mark writes kind of with this one of these themes in mind, Jesus is constantly telling people to be quiet about his miracles. And it's an interesting question. It's an interesting study called The Messianic Secret. I got a whole paper on it if you want to read it. And the whole idea is he's telling everyone not to tell people about his healings. And I think there's a simple reason for it. I think can you imagine in Ottawa if there was a guy that all you had to do was go get near him and you'd be healed of any disease, where would we all be right now, right? Every ache and pain, I mean, you know, I got high blood pressure. I'd be like, let's go see this guy. If it'll go away, let's deal with it, right? Everybody would crowd around him. But is that why Jesus came? No, Jesus didn't come to just heal our sicknesses. He didn't come for our worldly issues. He came for eternal issues. And it says that in Mark. Mark said he came to bring the kingdom. And so what Jesus came to do was to save our souls, not our bodies. He will do that too, sometimes on occasion, but honestly, it's just a delay, right? We're all going to pass away eventually. Even if Jesus heals us, he's not permanently healing us until we die and we're with him forever in eternal life, right? So it's what he really came for is that. He came for the eternal life. That's his purpose. And the reason I tell you that is when this woman touches him, there's a change in the narrative in Mark that it says that she came to him for salvation, not for healing. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't say, don't tell anyone. He stops this massive crowd. He says, whoa, 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 everybody stop. Someone just touched me. And it's so different in the book of Mark. It stands out so much that it's like, wait a minute. What is going on here? Why all of a sudden is Jesus saying, pay attention to this, instead of don't tell anyone? Because she came to him for salvation, eternal life, not for healing. She got healing. Isn't that cool? She was healed. But what does he say? He says the same thing that he says to this woman in this story. He says, your faith has healed you. But in the word healing, he says, it's really the word for salvation. And it's the same word here. It means that you have been saved eternally, not just physically. And so when he says your faith has saved you, you know, in the translation in Mark, it says healed you. It's the same word. Both of them are salvation, and it's an eternal life, not a physical reprieval from pain and suffering. It's great when God does those things, but his greater purpose is our salvation. So he offers that to this woman. I'm going to skip over this next part, but isn't it interesting that I just saw this news on Apple News? I didn't read it because I don't pay for a subscription to it, but this is a headline I saw this week on Apple News, and it says, searching for happiness? ? It actually starts with gratitude. I love it when the world starts to figure out what God told us thousands of years ago and acts like it's new information. Like, it happens all the time. People teach all the time things that the Bible's been telling us for years. They don't acknowledge where the source of that wisdom comes from, but we know that it comes from this. See, extravagant gratitude, this kind of gratitude is going and can transform your life like it did for the Apostle Paul. See, the heart of worship is going to begin when we know who Jesus is and we recognize what he's done and we understand the difference. We understand who we are, that we are not God. See, when you take the crown from your head and you put the crown on his head, everything changes. Everything changes. You want to have a picture of worship? You want to know what worship is? It's taking the crown off your head and putting it on his head. It's getting off the throne of your life and saying, Jesus, you sit here. That's what it means to worship God. Are we like this? See, extravagant worshipers, they give their best, not their leftovers. These women did not bring their leavings. They didn't bring what they could afford. They brought their best to Jesus. They gave them from their best offering, not their worst. I think it's pretty clear that the man giving Jesus something to eat, like by his response to him, he criticized him for not even offering him a kiss or oil or water to wash his feet. He didn't even give him the minimum, but this woman gave the maximum. And so I think the lesson here is that it costs something for us to be extravagant. Extravagant worship is not going to be just the minimum effort we can give to God. These women gave their possession, this incredible, beautiful possession. But they also gave their dignity and pride and decorum, even their image. They didn't care what people thought. They were utterly doing things that were might even be considered inappropriate. And so I would say if our worship doesn't cost us anything, perhaps we have to question what it is that we are calling worship. Hebrews 13 says, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. And don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God. The word sacrifice is linked to praise and to worship in the word because it costs us something. It's a giving. It's an effort. It's something we have to bring. It's not about doing the minimal, but doing the maximum. They gave their best to Jesus. And so, let's think about money for just a moment. Did you know that in the Bible, a tithe is considered a minimum? It's literally the least we're expected to do. The Bible actually says, give a tithe, but then it also calls us, and Jesus called us to give offerings to God. He said, yes, give your tithe, but I also invite you to give offerings. Now, it's not a commandment or a rule or a law. The tithe predates the law. Tithe existed before there was even the Jewish law. And Jesus affirmed tithing as an act. He didn't say we should give out of duty, but out of love for Christ. It's not a requirement, but it's still a minimum, an expectation that we would naturally respond that way to Jesus. I'm not preaching about money this morning, but maybe if that's what you need to think about, that perhaps is one way, because I think it's easy to forget that our tithes, our offerings, our worship, they are one of the ways that we worship God, and they're a significant and tangible way that we can worship God, and we're gonna think about that at the end of the message in just a few moments. What I really want to talk about is how are we generously giving and serving the kingdom of God, and that can happen in many ways. Right? We worship through offerings, songs, serving, proclamation, hospitality, prayer, obedience, tithing, shepherding, leading, teaching. In fact, all of the spiritual gifts in a way are ways that we worship. The way we exercise the spiritual gifts that God has given us is a way that we worship God. And there's all kinds of ways we do this. And so I'm not directing your worship. I'm saying, are you giving sacrificially? And if there's an area of your life that God's putting his finger on to deal with today, then focus on that. All four of these gospels share about the women anointing Jesus with this expensive perfume, but the responses are interesting. There's several different ways they respond. In fact, in Mark, the common response is this first one. But in Mark, it says the disciples were indignant. Now, the disciples don't get off scot-free. These guys should have known who Jesus was. They should have been extravagant worshipers themselves. And so perhaps in this story, we need to ask ourselves, are we being like the disciples who should know better? But they were indignant when they saw what she was doing. They said, what a waste. What extravagance. That's the definition of extravagance, to be wasteful, go beyond reason. They said it could have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. Oh, how righteous of them. Interesting. If this man were a prophet, the man thought in Luke, he would know what kind of woman is touching him, a sinner. See, the responses were indignant. They were judgmental. They were offended by her actions. They called her wasteful, and the Bible says repeatedly they rebuked her harshly. But Jesus' responses to her wastefulness, again, are very similar in three accounts. Why criticize this woman for doing such a good thing to me? He says, leave her alone. Why criticize her for doing such a good thing to me? He says, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And then in John, he says, leave her alone. She did this in preparation for my burial. See, Jesus affirmed her wastefulness. He affirmed her extravagance because he knew it was directed at God, not at a man. And see, the thing is, when we worship extravagantly, there's probably going to be some criticism. If you become an extravagant worshiper, I promise you someone will criticize it. Do it anyway. Have you ever been guilty of this? I confess I have. There have been times where I've seen someone worship extravagantly and I've criticized it. I try very, very hard never to do that again. And I try my best to be that way myself. In fact, we read just a few minutes ago in our reading about the story of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. And what does he do when he brings it in? He brings it back to Israel, and there's a big celebration because, in essence, in the Old Testament, the Ark coming back meant God is back, that God is present with us again. And his presence will reside with us. He will go with us everywhere we go. And it was like having God with you. It was a big celebration. And David danced before the Lord. He took off his kingly robes and he kind of let his guard down. He broke custom. He did kind of exactly what these women did in these accounts of with the perfume. He was undignified, the Bible said. And if you remember the David Crowder song that came out a few years ago, everyone remember the song Undignified? And I remember when I first heard that song, I used to tell people, I can't stand that song. I don't like it. I mean, musically, it's okay. But but as far as like lyrics goes, I was bothered by the lyrics. I'll be even more undignified. And I was telling someone one time at Bible college that I didn't like that song. And it was a friend of mine. And he goes, you know it's in the Bible, right? Like that scripture. I was like, what? So I had to go study this story, and I was like, okay, wait a minute. I got to check this out. If it's the Bible and I'm saying I don't like it, then problem's with me. And I got to go check it out. And truth is, I find out that Michael, his wife, despised him in her heart. She had this problem with his lack of decorum and dignity because he was honoring and worshiping God. See, people will criticize us. Even people close to us might be uncomfortable with your worship if it's extravagant. I say do it anyway. Like David, a man after God's own heart. And if we do so, I'm going to skip through a couple of these examples, but the Bible says the world will take notice. When he healed a blind man, in Luke 18, it says, when the people saw it, they also praised God. When he healed a man who couldn't walk, it says that he got up and began walking and jumping and praising God. And then what happened? All the people saw him praising God and walking and praising God. And they recognized him. And they said, hey, let's praise this God too. See, when people see your praise and they see the transformation that God has done in your life, they're drawn to him. It's contagious. And so an extravagantly worshiping church, I believe, will attract people who need healing and forgiveness. See, if people like the women in these stories don't feel comfortable among us, then that's probably us. That's a problem with us. The lost, the broken, the unloved who are looking for salvation, they're looking for what God and Jesus can offer them, they need to see it and feel it here, and it will be contagious. And the last point, simple point I want to make is that extravagant worshipers honor God. Look what Mark says about this story, about the woman who does this in his account. He says, I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. I'm doing this today. I'm literally fulfilling this today because I'm remembering her. The memory of her is teaching us today what it means to worship God. And I think that's the point of this verse. We're told in Mark, remember what she has done for me. Be an extravagant worshiper, I think, is the message here. But extravagance doesn't make sense when we talk about worship. But that's the point, isn't it? Maybe our worship needs to be much more than is necessary or thought wise. What would it look like for your worship to be more than is necessary or wise? Excessively high, exceeding the bounds of reason, wasteful in the world's eyes. See, the critics will call it wasteful. Jesus will call it beautiful. What if we went beyond what is expected or reasonable? Now, I'm not talking about people hanging from the chandeliers. I don't think they could handle it, right? I've been told they're don't do that, right? But I'm not talking about us being extremists. That's not it at all. I'm talking about us just being grateful, like genuinely grateful for what Christ has done, and being proud to, you know, in a good way, to tell everyone about what God has done. Extravagant worship is beyond reasonable limits and exceeds the bounds of reason. It may seem wasteful to others, but it's a reflection of our heart and love with Jesus Christ. I believe that when we do this, when we freely express this, Jesus smiles. The Father smiles. What we're going to do to close today is practical. I'm kind of a practical guy, if you haven't figured that out yet. I think that the word calls us to respond. And so I'm going to invite the band back up. We're going to sing a song that probably familiar if you've grown up in the church. Those of you who have that testimony, you've been here. You know, we're going to sing. Wow, the name's blanking. I surrender all. Oh, my goodness, the name wouldn't come to me. I mean, we know this song. A simple song of surrender. And you've got a piece of paper that you got when you came in, I hope, says offering on it. That's it. It's just a blank piece of paper. Nothing special about it. Because it's not the paper. It's the offering that matters. We're actually going to do something a little bit abnormal. We're going to pass the offering plates. We're going to do this ancient practice where we pass plates. You know, and it feels like it, right? No, it's not about the money. I want us to think, what is it that you are offering to God right now, extravagantly? It could be financial. It could be a commitment. Maybe it's just bringing yourself up to that minimum and saying, God, I will trust you and I'll give my tithe. Maybe it'll be, God, I want to give you this offering. Maybe it'll be, God, I want to give you my heart and I want to know you. The best offering of all. Maybe it'll be an offering of saying, God, I need to give you my service, like we talked about last week in worship. You don't even have to write anything on there, but you can. Don't need to put your name on it. God knows who's doing what. It can be, you know, you just read about Jesus knowing the thoughts of the man who was thinking, you know, at the table. You don't even have to put any words on there. You can mentally give an offering, but I want you to put that in the plate as it goes by as an act and a gesture of commitment saying, I offer this to you now, God. But what you offer is between you and God. If you want to write a note to me, if you want to make a really strong commitment, you can say, you can tell me and we can meet, we can talk about it. I can help, whatever. But frankly, let's just make this a moment where we say to God, I'm giving extravagant worship to you. And whatever that is, whatever God's calling you to give, that's your act of response today. And so, do we have ushers for today? Okay, well, I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward. This was a last minute kind of thing for me. I thought, how can we respond today on the way in? And Jesse helped me get the papers ready. And I think it's really important, though, that we do something. So I'm going to pray, and then they're going to pass these. Feel free to take your time. There's no rush. No, you don't have to pass the plate immediately. Hold on to that plate. The plate represents the altar, the sacrifice, the giving, the offering to God, you know. And so, kind of like we talked about last week, the living sacrifice. You can pause and pray with that plate if you want. There's no rules. Make this an important and meaningful time for you and Jesus. Father, we offer our lives in thanksgiving for what you have done. We are so grateful that you would send your son to die for our sins and set us free. We don't deserve you, God, and yet you give us everything. We offer back to you these offerings today. Take them, Lord, and expand them to do much more than we could ever do on our own. We trust them. We put them into your hands, in your care for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.